If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58? Isaiah 58. If you don't have a Bible and you would want to follow along with us, there should be one provided somewhere around you, a black-bound hardback Bible in a pew rack. You can find Isaiah 58 on page 617, 617. As you turn there, I'm going to share a screenshot of a conversation that happened. We have a staff group text here at the church, and so this screenshot happened the week after Christmas. You might not be able to see it, but I'll read it to you. You can't probably see the names of who's talking. So Renee says, Grant was going to preach that week. Renee says, Grant, what is your sermon title? Grant says, Connecting to Community. Renee says, and the scripture for that? And Grant says, Philemon 4 through 7. Renee says, thank you. I say, I got you, babe, I'm here. Now, on the surface, that is incredibly awkward. And you can see that one of them put like the question mark emoji tag on the top of that. Here's another story. The week after Christmas, I was skiing with my family in Utah. I like to ski with one of my earbuds in so that I can listen to music while I'm on the slopes. And I'm on the chairlift, and Siri breaks into my music to tell me that there's a conversation happening in the FBC staff group. I'm skiing, and I'm not going to worry about it. Plus, it sounds like they've kind of got it figured out. So I get off the ski lift. I make a couple of turns. Siri breaks in one more time. Renee Prather says to the group FBC staff, thank you. At that exact moment, Noel crashes hard right in front of me. And I quickly ski up right behind her. And what do I say? I got you, babe. I'm here. Siri, do you want to send the message, I got you, babe, I'm here, to FBC staff? No! No, Siri, I don't send. Siri, sending your message. Thanks a lot. Sometimes we aren't saying what we think we're saying. Or sometimes our lives send a message in one context that looks and sounds just right, but is ultimately not getting through to the desired audience. And this can be even worse if the message is our worship, and the desired audience is God. Last week, I said that the first step towards revival is contrition and humility before God. Now, Isaiah is going to tell us in chapter 58 that we should not count on revival if our worship is false and inauthentic. If we're not saying what we think we're saying. We're staying just this one chapter this morning. Three parts to the structure here. I'm going to break it up into three parts. One, we're going to see false worship in verses 1 through 5. Then we will see true worship in verses 6 and 7. And then we will see God's promises on the second half of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. I'm just going to read the first section that we'll cover first, verses 1 through 5. And then we will pray and begin. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, In the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Would you bow with me? Father, we want to hear from your word this morning. And as I prayed earlier, and as hopefully all of our church is praying, Father, we do want to see revival, and we do not want to be the kind of church that stands in its way. It so convict us this morning. Once again, may we be lowly and contrite if this is us. Convict us of all the places that our worship is not authentic or even hypocritical, and deliver us from it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've seen the headlines, and it's been going around on Facebook, this revival they've been breaking out that I prayed about in Asbury Seminary. It's a Methodist seminary in Kentucky. We know that we're not post revival. It is possible. It can happen. It is happening. And we do also know that God's intended diving board for revival is the blood-bought body of Christ, the church. That in a way, as God is moving all of us towards a final city, the new heavens and the new earth, that he intends for us, the church, to kind of be the model neighborhood that people can look at and say, that's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. He wants people to look at the church and see God's future and to jump into that. That's what revival is. And it can happen when the church is authentic and persuasive. Well, what kind of church would that be? Well, Isaiah tells us here what it's not. And his message is challenging. Not challenging as in difficult to understand. Challenging like a bat upside the head. God tells Isaiah in verse 1, he says, cry aloud. Don't whisper. Don't beat around the bush. Don't gloss over the truth. Break it out like a trumpet. You have to tell the people their sins. And you read verse 1 and you think, man, they are blowing it big time. Verse 2 must be a list of all the Ten Commandments that they're breaking. But verse 2 feels like a curveball, doesn't it? It says, yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. Wait a minute. That's their sin that has to be called out to them? That sounds like a great church. Tell me, you move to a new town. You find a church that's seeking God, delights to know his ways, does not forsake his judgment, delights to draw near to him. Pretty good. You join that church. I'd join that church. Isaiah wouldn't. Something's wrong under the surface. Those two little words in the middle of verse 2, as if. They are looking like they might be a nation after righteousness, but something is going wrong on the inside. They're fasting, verse 3. That's real outward religious devotion, isn't it? To fast? If you've ever fasted, that's difficult to do. It's pretty much like the highest of the level. Like some people, like, I'll pray, I'll read my Bible. Like the guys that say, I'll fast, like, oh, you're really serious about this. They're getting after it. That word that's translated humbled in the ESV in verse 3, it would be better if that word was translated afflicted. It's also in verse 5. This is what's going on in verse 3. They're saying, come on, God. We are afflicting ourselves. Can't you see how seriously we're taking this? And yet they're not getting the results they want. They're asking, why are we fasting and you don't see it? Why have we afflicted ourselves and you're not paying attention? Let me tell you this. It's a weird combo to practice piety and be mad at God at the same time. That reveals that something's not right. That's a warning sign. If you do all the Christian stuff, you have your quiet time, you read your Bible, you pray, you come to church, you tithe, and you're mad that you're doing that stuff and God isn't doing what you want him to do, he's not rewarding you, that's a sign that the worship you're doing is not what you think it is. And that's the deal with these folks. They've persuaded themselves that they really love God, they really desire his ways. They think they're sending a certain kind of message to him. And he's hearing something else entirely. It's a delusion they're living in. You read the second half of verse 3 all the way through verse 5, you see they're playing the part of being religious, spiritual, pious, part-time. And then it looks like they are abusing other people the rest of the time. They're seeking their own pleasure. I read that last, well, that kind of middle phrase in verse 3. And I have to stress, I think that the entire American Christian project could be summed up in that one sentence in verse 3. I know this because I experienced this myself. In the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And we were all fine playing at church. Because in the U.S. of A., it doesn't cost us anything to do that. We can very easily play at being one of God's children while the rest of the time we can literally do whatever we want to do and have everything we want to have. And we can worship God on Sunday morning, and then we can worship ourselves the other 165 hours a week. And it's natural. It's normal. Nobody bats an eye because everybody's doing it. A major mark of American Christianity is that our faith has become privatized just like every other thing we consume. So we can treat our faith like it's a personal lifestyle option, and it doesn't really affect my public responsibility. It doesn't change me. So verse 4 says God isn't listening to your worship. In verse 5, that is a sarcastic question in verse 5. And I want you to notice when we see the word fast here, we could just think in this context of like any outward spiritual worship, any outward spiritual devotion. And God says, is this the fast that I choose? Is this the worship that I want? Is this the kind of outward devotion that I am seeking? For you to afflict yourself? To make a show of bowing down and spreading ashes while you are neglecting to live a godly life? This is false worship. It's not pleasing to the Lord. We do not want to be these types of worshipers in this church. And I want you to read that. And isn't that sobering? Isn't that frightening? To have convinced ourselves that we really do think that we're seeking God, we're delighting to know his ways, we're delighting to draw near to him. I mean, that's what we're after in here this morning, isn't it? Why else are we be here? Jesus says, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That ought to keep you up at night. And Isaiah is saying a very similar thing. That these mighty works of praise and worship that we think we're doing before God just might be works of lawlessness. Doesn't that make you want to get so real with God that you would not be surprised like this? That this message could not be written to you? That your most zealous worship would not be exposed as a counterfeit? It's false worship. But in response to his sarcastic question in verse 5, is this the fast that I choose? He asks the question again seriously in verse 6. He tells us what he is legitimately after. What is a real fast, real worship in God's eyes? What's the fast that he would choose? Verse 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh. Isaiah says there are very real, practical, ethical, relational aspects of worship that is acceptable to God. And these ethical, practical aspects are the proof of the authenticity of the other religious worship that you do. In other words, Monday is the proof of Sunday. Y'all remember that old Easter sermon? Can you remember who the preacher was? Became very popular. The preacher would preach a little bit and then he would repeat this line. And he would say, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Well, here's what Isaiah is saying. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming. And Monday will prove whether anything you did on Sunday meant a thing to God. God says in verse 5, you can humble and afflict yourself by fasting and not eating. You can bow your head and pray. You can get really contrite about your sins like we did last week in here. And those things are good and they're wonderful. But if Monday you go after your own pleasure and you abuse others and you get contentious or ugly or bitter or vengeful or you neglect to do good in the world, is this the fast that God chooses? No. So God is warning you and I about the very real dangers of substituting religious fervor for righteous living. So there's no worship, no preaching, no singing, no praying, no playing musical instruments, no fasting. However intense, however beautiful, if the spirit behind it evaporates come Monday, and we neglect the poor, and we live totally self-indulgent, or worse, if our worship is like a mask that allows us to feel good while we keep living for ourselves, it doesn't please God. It's hypocritical. It's non-authentic. I can't think of anything. If we want revival, and we want to pray for that, and we want that to see that happen, I cannot think of anything that would be a bigger revival killer than an inauthentic church filled with counterfeit worship. So you're one day away from either proving everything you did in here is authentic or one day away from proving that it was selfish. And verse 6 and 7 tell us the proof that God is looking for. He says, you don't do wickedness to others. You don't enslave others or use others to support your lifestyle. You feed the hungry. You house the homeless. You clothe the naked. He says you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. If you have the NIV, it might say flesh and blood right there, which makes you think it's talking about just your immediate family. But the word is not that. It's much broader. He's talking about the rest of humankind. He says you don't come in here and worship as kind of like a silo to maintain separation from the rest of the world that needs you tomorrow. Don't you care, God? Verse 3, don't you care, God? Look how hungry I am. I'm afflicting myself. I'm not eating while I'm fasting. And God says there are hungry people. There are afflicted people that I am very concerned about. So give that food that you're not eating to the hungry, or it doesn't even make sense to me. if we are sincere on Sunday in our prayerful seeking of God, in the opposition of our sin, the glories of the gospel, then we will still fight those things on Monday. And we will seek God through obedience to Him and do justice in this world. Over the last 10 years or so, it's probably longer than that, but I mean, that's when I've really noticed it. There's been a false dichotomy that has driven a wedge in the middle of the Christian church. And it's all happened along the same lines as politics has risen to a very high level in our eyes, something that's very important to us, something that we see all the time. And as we begin to love politics more than we love Jesus, what we do is we see how divided politics makes us and how divided that is, and we begin to apply it to everything else in our lives. And so it gets into the church. And so we shoehorn Christian practices into political compartments. All right? So I want you to think about this. Last 10 years, really, last 5 years, any person, you're a conservative in here, most of you are, you're a conservative, any person that is really committed to relieving oppression, like big time against racial discrimination, big time about bringing relief to the poor, what do conservatives call those people? SJW, right? What's that? Don't act like you don't know. Yeah, you're social justice warrior. It's a pejorative. It's an insult, right? Social justice warrior. So what happened within the Christian world is that conservatives started saying, all we need to do is preach the gospel. The gospel will change lives, and changed lives will change neighborhoods, and on and on and on until everything is okay. But then there are also more progressive denominations within the Christian world, and what did they say? They said, no, no, no. No one will take us seriously with that message unless we are caring for the hurting, helping the poor, and doing social justice. And so the conservatives say, well, we're going to neglect social justice and preach the gospel. And progressives say, well, we're going to neglect the gospel and preach social justice. And so, listen, I want to be very clear, but I also want to be very clear. I do disagree with plenty of progressive theology. But let's set aside the things that are very clearly sinful biblically. Let's set aside issues of gender and sexuality and abortion. Let's just simply go where the Bible goes. You cannot read the book of Isaiah. We've been reading it. You cannot read it with any seriousness whatsoever and not see a resounding call to do justice. Mishpat. It's a huge Hebrew idea. It's the human endeavor to bring a chaotic, broken world in line with God's design to the best of our ability. This word, mishpat, it shows up 42 times in Isaiah. We saw it last week. If you even look back at chapter 56, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness. So where does true justice start? Let's think about what true justice is. Think back to Isaiah 42, the servant, the coming Messiah. God says of the coming Christ, what does he say about the coming Christ? He says, I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. So when we talk about the gospel versus social justice, we are playing into the hands of the evil one. We are allowing politics to drive our discourse and not the scriptures. Jesus came, and one of the reasons he came was to do justice. How did he do justice? Well, through the gospel. The judgment of God that is required to make things just, well, that judgment falls on Christ on the cross. The peace of God that comes through the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah says in chapter 53 that Jesus bears our iniquity. What's iniquity? You ever broken down that word? Iniquity, inequity, not balanced, not just. Jesus takes the unbalanced in our sin and he bears it before God. And so, yes, the gospel, yes, Jesus dying for our sins. And yet, for all those who would say, we just preach the gospel and we don't get caught up in social justice, and as we preach the gospel, lives are changed and somehow needs just go away. Well, yeah, but how? Like magic? No. Lives are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then those people with changed lives, they make the needs go away. And what do we call that? Social justice. So listen to me very closely. A real Christian is a social justice warrior. Not in the way it's used on TV, but how it's used biblically. Not fighting for so-called justice in areas that the Bible calls sin, no. But feeding the hungry, freeing the slave, clothing the naked, housing the homeless. You better. You better. That's the fast God chooses. That's the proof that your worship means anything at all. True revival is not some privatized religious joyride. It's not us saying, well, those people are not my responsibility. I'll just preach the gospel. No, preach the gospel, certainly. But get busy and do what you can about poverty and homelessness and racial injustice. What did Jesus himself say? Doug read it, Matthew 25. When you care for the needy in this world, we do it as if we were doing it to him. So God says, the fast that I choose is not that you religiously make yourselves hungry or afflicted or any other religious act, but that you make the poor less hungry and afflicted. So take the food out of your mouth and give it to the hungry, and we will see if your worship has any merit to it. God does not want us to be playing games on Sunday. And so he watches us Monday through Saturday. He tests our hearts. And a church full of religious hypocrites will kill revival before it even gets off the ground. But, if our worship is authentic, if it is spiritually pious in here, but also matched by godly living out there, oh baby, God promises us great promises. There's some crazy promises at the end of this chapter. So let's finish it up. I'm going to go back to verse 6, and then I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. These are God's promises to a church that does have authentic worship. He says, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like a dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be like noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in the scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you would turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Oh. Listen, I just want to be very clear here. We're not earning anything from God. This is not some spiritual equation like sincere worship plus meritorious action equals God's blessing. That's not this. We don't put God in our debt because we don't have anything that he didn't first give us. So this is not the pathway to earning God's favor, but instead, it is the pathway to revival as God heals us from being spiritual hypocrites that we are prone to being. Look at verse 8. He says, you're healing. Okay, so this is not a job description here to earn something. This is like a medical prescription where the cure is a new heart leading to right worship and right action. And it just might put you in a position where revival could happen. So yes, by the power of the gospel message and through the faith given to us by grace alone, we are new creations. And we can worship in spirit and truth on Sunday, and we can do justice through right living Monday through Saturday, and then look at those promises. Look at those. So many. I just want to highlight a few of them. Look at verse 8 and verse 10. They're kind of parallel. Your light shall break forth like the dawn. Your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be as noonday. I mean, you want light in your life instead of gloom? Do you think Panhandle, the surrounding region, needs light, the light of Christ, to break upon their dark lives like the sun coming up in the morning? First Baptist Church, you might just break forth like the dawn. Verse 9, you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. What more could you desire than for the Lord to answer when you call on him? You want God to answer your prayers? Be his answer to someone else's prayers. Verse 10, when you stop seeking your own way and you do good and you delight in God's Sabbath through rightly ordered worship, verse 14, he says, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I don't even know what that means. But that sounds really good. Here's a shot at a potential meaning. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not what American consumerism tells you. But it's true. What's the only better feeling than receiving a great gift? Seeing someone else enjoy a gift you give them. That's related to the next promise, verse 11, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. If you poured out your soul for the poor and the homeless, even in Panhandle, downtown Amarillo, God says this, it'll cheer you up. He says, you don't pour yourself out for me and end up dry. It doesn't work that way. I will fill up whatever you pour out, and you'll feel good. So maybe you don't need to assemble a perfect little world for you to privately enjoy, where you get your way all the time. Maybe the passion of your life might be that others might live both now and for eternity as we meet needs with justice and preach the gospel of eternal life to the glory of God. Final promise, verse 12. Your ancient ruins will be rebuilt. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. That sounds like the church rebuilding the city of God so that other people can live there. That breach that keeps others from coming to Jesus. What if you repaired that? Rebuilt, repair, restore. What does that sound like? That sounds like revival to me. Let's pray together. Father, motivate us by your Holy Spirit to not be people who worship piously in here and serve only ourselves out there. God, make our worship authentic. Lead our hearts to love you and to love others, to meet needs, to show kindness and benevolence. God, make us the kind of church that does worship in spirit and truth, but also cares for our community in such a way that the road to revival is repaired and restored. It's smooth and accessible. We pray that you would do that through us. In Jesus' name, amen.